Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to read but one verse, and that's verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And then he gives two applications of that blessedness. One, that they may rest from their labors. Two, their works do follow them. The Christian life, when lived truly, is a laborious life. The trials and the afflictions that are associated with following Jesus are manifold. If you are serving the Lord, you are suffering persecution. And you will continue to suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, it's because you're not serving the Lord. The labors in this life are many. Whether saved or not, the labors of life are many. But when you add the adversity associated with the adversary, Satan, who hates the body of Christ, and who would have already killed all of us had not God protected us and kept us alive, continues day by day to make life as miserable for us as it can. It is a real fight with a real enemy. And sadly, the more Antichrist our government becomes, the more intense will be the persecution against the church, the true church, the corporate church, the 501c3 church. They won't have any trouble. But the real church is under intense attack. Don't take this wrong, but you that are younger, I'm thinking those of you that are 45 and younger, you were robbed of a great blessing that you will never know. You were robbed of living in a country that honored biblical values and that allowed peace-loving people to live an uncomplicated life. Those of us who are 50 and older can remember the days that were not filled with deep-rooted complication. Our lives today are twisted around complication and bureaucracy that every day becomes more arduous, every day becomes more difficult to live under. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, when my dad passed away, he was a working man, blue-collar worker. He was a welder. And when he passed, I received a small inheritance from my father. That inheritance allowed me to pay off bills and allowed me to do something that I had never been able to do once in my entire life. My dad was old school. My dad and mom lived through the Depression, lived through World War II. My dad and mom were children during World War I. Dad had a simple motto when it came to finances. If I can't pay cash for it, I don't buy it. And that was the way most of his generation lived. The only thing that I can remember that he actually borrowed money for was his house. If he couldn't afford to pay it cash, he wouldn't buy it. He didn't need it bad enough. You say, wow, I'd hate to live like that. Really, would you? Well, I know you really enjoy paying all those interest payments on your credit cards, don't you? Like somebody said, our grandparents may have drawn water with a bucket, but they didn't have to worry about making payments on the bucket. That's the way Dad lived. And I'd always see him pay cash for everything. And I, young, and when you're young and trying to get started and you're going in debt left and right and you fall into the system and the way they want you to, the way they want you to. And so the inheritance allowed me to go, and I traded in a Chevy S10 pickup truck, and I took $10,000 cash, and that wasn't quite enough for the truck. I think I had to write a check for the rest of it, 16 or 17. I bought a half-ton, 1995 half-ton GMC pickup truck. I felt so great. I had this light feeling. I was able to go down and make a sizable purchase with cash. I'd never been able to do that in my whole life, and I hadn't been able to do it then if Dad hadn't passed away in the inheritance that I received, but I felt so good about it. Easy, right? I mean, simple. It's the way our grandparents conducted business every day. A few days later, it was on a Wednesday evening. My family and I were getting ready to go to Wednesday night prayer meeting. Front door. I go to the door. This little weasel of a fella flashes me a badge. Criminal Investigator, Internal Revenue Service. The hair stood up on the back of my neck. Mr. Baldwin, you own a 1995 half-ton GMC pickup truck. I said, well, that's a stupid thing to say. You're parked right behind it. He said, you paid $10,000 cash for that vehicle. Yes, I did. We want to know, where did you get the money? I'm not making a word of this up. Where did you get the cash? And this is what I told him. I said, I am this close to throwing you off of my porch. And I could have done it too. And I said, but if I did, I know you'd make life hell on earth for me from now on. So I said, I just will tell you this, and that's all I'm going to say. I sold a Chevy S10 pickup truck for $5,000. My father passed away and left me a small inheritance. And that's how I got the cash to buy the truck. Then he handed me a subpoena to appear before a grand jury. So I went to my attorney, of course. He called the Internal Revenue Service and asked point blank, is Mr. Baldwin the target of this investigation? No, he's not. So I went and testified at the grand jury. All of that because I, one time in my life, paid cash as partial payment for a vehicle. Our founding fathers went to war over less harassment than that. Since that day, our lives have been complicated X-fold. Every form you fill out, every bureaucracy you got to go through, every jot and every tittle of trying to comply with the most ridiculous, asinine regulations that a tyrannical government can put on your plate to make your life more miserable. You stop and think about all of the time we spend trying to comply with some government dictate, some government form, some government bureaucracy. Think of the money you spend. Think of the time you spend doing nothing except trying to comply with government bureaucracy. They are involved in every area of our lives. There is nothing they don't know about us. There is nothing that they're not engaged in. There's nothing that they would not use against us, given the opportunity and the reason. Our lives are becoming robotized by a ever intrusive government. And it's not going to let up. It's not going to stop until one day when we are released from this burden and we rest at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they may rest from their labors. Just make up your mind you're in a fight. Just make up your mind that it's not going to get any easier. Just make up your mind that it's going to be difficult. Just make up your mind that as long as you live, you are going to have to labor in this battlefield that we call life. Secondly, the Revelator said, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, their works do follow them. That is, the good works that we do for Christ follow us into heaven. I have no idea of the people, all of the people that we've led to the Lord in these 40 plus years. Some of them I've never met. Many, if not most, I've forgotten. But every single person that you've won to the Lord, every single person that you have ministered to, everything you have done for the cause of Christ and the cause of righteousness, every single thing, down to the smallest thing that no one else sees except you and God, is recorded in heaven. And one day when we meet the Lord will reward those works of righteousness that we have wrought for His name's sake. He is not an unrighteous judge. He has not forgotten the things that we have forgotten, the good things, the people we've helped, the people we've ministered to, the things we've done, that we've long since forgotten. The Lord has written them all down, and one day when we get to heaven, not only will we rest from our labor of this life, but we'll receive the reward from our Heavenly Father for that which we have done for His name's sake. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. The graveside service for Chris's dad, Paul, this past Thursday. And by the way, Chris was blessed with a wonderful mom and dad. I wish I could have known your dad whenever he was younger, Chris, because I know there would have been an instant camaraderie of spirit. I was telling the group at the graveside service, whenever they were physically able to sit in this auditorium, sometimes standing up here in front of an audience, even Liberty Fellowship, is not all fun and games. Some of your faces, when I look at you, I really got to wonder, what in the world am I doing here? And whenever I would kind of sense a frown vibration, I would look at Paul, who always sat right over here. And he always had a smile on his face. Always. He lifted my spirit as I preached. I didn't realize the voice that he had. You should have heard that man sing. He had a baritone voice. He sang in a group. They called themselves the Messengers. And Chris had a CD that he let us take, and I listened to it. I mean to tell you, what a voice for the Lord. And what a great group. And they sang for years for the Lord. That graveside service reminded me that this time of year, 4 years ago, I found out that my pastor, Dr. Jack Cox, passed away at the age of 79. That means that now there's only one of my 8 mentors that are still alive on this earth, and he's in his 90s. They're all gone. I remember the day that Brother Cox walked into my yard, the summer of 1970, as I was cutting grass, and I had rebelled against the church for several years. God knows my heart, and I can honestly say that my rebellion was against a legalistic, hypocritical church. It wasn't against God. But I didn't know there was anything else. The minute Brother Cox, big man, the minute that he walked into my yard and I said, "Dad's not here," and he said, "I didn't come to see your dad, I came to see you." First time any pastor in my entire life had ever spoken to me personally. I could tell from the very moment that he spoke that he loved me. I knew he did. He said, "I started this new church, you know," and he said, "your dad was my first member." He said, "but I would be honored, Chuck, if you would come and hear me preach." I sloughed him off. I didn't go to church that Sunday. But the next Sunday I did. And that service was the day that I gave my life to Christ. Everything that's happened in my life to this very hour has been the result of that decision. They were meeting in a Carpenters Union Hall building, metal folding chairs. My senior year of high school, I went back to school. That was the summer between my junior and senior year of high school. I went back to high school, public high school, my senior year, and there was such a transformation that had taken place in my life that one of my teachers, in fact, my homeroom teacher, the first week or so after returning to school, took me to the principal's office and said, "I believe young Mr. Baldwin here is taking drugs." You'd have had to know me in my junior year and then see me in my senior year to understand. I said, "No, I'm not." I told the principal, "I'm not high on anything. I'm high on Jesus." So during that senior year of high school, and I give all the glory to the Lord, I was able to win 50 of my classmates to Christ in my senior year of high school. And then it was on to Bible college, because in the interim, God had called me to preach. I came back home after my freshman year of college, single, met Connie in college. We were married after our sophomore year. But so after the freshman year, I came back as a single young man, lived at the house during that summer period, and then I kind of took on the role of assistant to Pastor Cox. Anything he wanted me to do, I didn't care what it was, how menial, if it was required labor and got my clothes dirty or whatever he wanted me to do. I did anything he wanted me to do, and just served him that summer before I went back for my sophomore year. I'll never forget, on a summer Sunday afternoon, morning, I should say, churches still meet in the morning. Liberty Fellowship's the only one that meets in the afternoon. You got to remember, this is a small church. This is maybe 40 people, including kids and everybody. During the Sunday morning service, a motorcycle gang from Chicago stopped, got out, and came in to the service. It must have been 20 of them. The Harley-Davidson motorcycles, we could hear them come in the parking lot. All, you know, dressed like you would think motorcycle club members would look like, and they did. Pastor Cox was as loving and gracious to those young men as he was had the banker come to end of the service. He said, "Young men, come on in, have a seat. You're welcome here." They all did. They didn't come in to cause trouble. They sat down, all of them. Doubled the attendance just about on one Sunday. Half of them motorcycle gang members. Pastor Cox preached. He gave an invitation. And he asked for anyone that would like to receive Christ to do so. The president of that motorcycle gang and one of the other members received Christ as Savior that day. And I mean, they really got saved. That's just one of the stories I could tell about my pastor. I happened to be visiting in my hometown when we found out that another one of my mentors, Dr. Paul Vanneman, had passed away. On a missions trip, he drowned. What a dynamic influence Dr. Vanneman was in my life. I just happened to be in LaPorte whenever the funeral was taking place at the church there just outside Detroit. And so Pastor Cox and I drove to the church outside Detroit for the funeral service. It's the greatest funeral service I have ever attended in my life. I don't know, 1,500, 2,000 people in the auditorium. So many people, all the preachers sat in the choir. The pastors that were in attendance sat in the choir, and then all the other folks sat in the audience. And it was probably a three and a half hour service, and it was unlike anything I've ever experienced in my life. I'll never forget it. It was spectacular. How can a funeral be spectacular? It was a spectacular funeral service, a homegoing for this great champion of God. And I just happened to be in my hometown at that time so we could drive together to be there. Otherwise, there's no way I could have gotten there from Florida to be there for that service. Of course, Dr. Cox officiated at my ordination service on May 25th, 1975. Years later, he gave me the sermon notes from the message he preached that day. I have them in my library. All this came back to me at the graveside of Mr. Weil. Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. John Gill writes this beautiful commentary on that passage. I wish I could read it to you in the way that the words come off the page. "Saints are precious to him, living and dying. There is something in their death or that attends it that is delightful to him and of high esteem with him. As when they are in the full exercise of grace at such a season, when they die in faith and have hope in their death, and their love is drawn out unto him, and they long to be with him. Besides, they die in the Lord, and they sleep in Jesus, in union with him, with whom he is well pleased. and all in him. And they die unto him according to his will, and are resigned unto it, and so glorify him in death as well as in life. It is the time of their ingathering to him. At death, he comes into his garden and gathers his flowers and smells a sweet savor in them. Their very dust is precious to him when he takes care of and raises them up at the last day. The commonly received sense of the words is that the saints are so dear to the Lord. Their lives are so much set by with him, and their blood so precious to him, that he will not easily suffer their lives to be taken away or their blood to be spilled. And whenever it is, he will sooner or later severely revenge it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 36. If you'd like to turn, you can. I want to read this passage. Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus was saying God was storing up his judgment upon the Jewish leaders for the day of vengeance that took place when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Oh, folks, if you don't have my message on the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll never hear another message like it probably in your entire life. Please get that message. He was stirring up his judgment upon the Jewish leaders for the day of vengeance that took place when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Folks, think. Think of the evil. Think of the theft, the rape, the pillage, the beatings, the unjust imprisonments, the murder. All the vileness, viciousness, and violence that wicked Zionists and corrupt politicians and government officials and criminal businessmen and thugs and gangster cops and bloodthirsty soldiers and the Inquisition and the land lust and the blood lust and the power lust of the last 2,000 years. As he did with the Jews, God stored up his righteous indignation for that great and terrible day of Jerusalem's destruction. So now he stores up his wrath for the great and terrible day of his vengeance on wicked Christ rejectors. And when that day comes, my friends, when that day comes, when he appears in power and great glory, the destruction of Jerusalem will be as a slap on the wrist compared to the day when God pours out his fiery indignation on the walking dead of this world. Oh! Learn of the destruction of Jerusalem. Nothing like it in the annals of human history. Never in the history of war has there been a time like the destruction of Jerusalem. Even the modern warfare of the 20th century does not compete or compare with the destruction of Jerusalem in 78 AD. It was more horrific and horrible than any mind can comprehend. It was the day of God's vengeance on the Jewish leaders, not just for crucifying Jesus, but think of the blood shed, as Jesus said, from the murder of Abel all the way through to the murder of Zacharias. It's going to be required on this generation, said Jesus. And boy, was it ever. Now, some say Zacharias refers to the father of John the Baptist. I don't think that's it. Some say he was Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. I don't think that's it either. And then some say he was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And that story is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20 and 21. I want to read that to you and make some comments that are very pertinent to this discussion. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. The king was Joash. I can't pass this without giving you some important history. Joash, in his youth, expressed love and devotion to God, and he was a personal friend and admirer of Jehoiada the priest. Joash was about 21 years of age as a young king. Joash was so sensitive to God's man, Jehoiada, the priest of God, that he would not even marry someone that Jehoiada would not recommend that he marry. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine anyone nowadays, but especially a king, to not marry someone that did not have the approbation of the priest? And you read the story where Jehoiada brought two women to as a suggestion, as a These are good, godly women, and I think these would be good women to consider. And he married one of them. I give you that background to show you that as a young man, Joash had a tender heart for God and for the priest of God and the things of God, the temple of God. But after Jehoiada died, so did Joash. Faith and spirituality. Which means, of course, that Joash was enamored with the man and not with the man's God. There's a lot of people that are converted to men, but not converted to the God that the men represents. And that was Joash. Joash was the king that gave his consent to the Jews to murder Jehoiada's son. This was Jehoiada's son. The man that was such a good friend of the king, the man that was so trusted, the man that was so loved and admired by the king, this was his son who was murdered by the king and his subordinates because he dared to say that God had forsaken Israel because Israel had forsaken God. Matthew Henry believes that Jesus was referring to this Zechariah and to a Zechariah, and this is what I believe too. I think Matthew Henry has got it right here. And to a Zechariah whom the Jews murdered shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, as told by the historian Josephus. This had not taken place yet when Jesus spoke these words. Henry writes, Christ both alludes to the history of the former Zacharias in Chronicles and foretells the death of this latter in Josephus. Though the latter was not yet slain, yet before this destruction comes, it would be true that he had slain him, so that all shall be put together from first to last. And that matches the meaning that Jesus was saying from Abel to Zacharias. All of the deaths, all of the bloodshed, all of the murder, all of the destruction of the Jewish priests and leaders and scribes and Pharisees, all from Abel to Zechariah, who was slain right before the destruction of Jerusalem, from the beginning to the end, this generation of Jewish leaders are going to pay the price for all of the blood of history. Wow! How can evangelical pastors today ignore the destruction of Jerusalem? How can they do that? Outside of the work of Christ and the person of Christ himself, there is no other event in history more prophesied and more predicted in Holy Scripture than the destruction of Jerusalem. And evangelical pastors across the board totally ignore it. You can't even understand what Jesus was saying here in this passage in Matthew 23 if you don't understand the destruction of Jerusalem. Now see this. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. And the high priest answered and said unto him, unto Christ, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Sitting on the right hand of power. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Luke 22:69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand of God, sat at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 7 is the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But most of the chapter tells us why Stephen was murdered. Without taking the time to read the chapter, Stephen appeared in front of the Sanhedrin and told them in the frankest of terms that they had crucified their Messiah, that they were guilty of the blood of Christ, that they had slain him mercilessly and cold-bloodedly. In the most of chapter 7, which is a lengthy chapter, is the content of Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin. You talk about a hellfire damnation message. The Sanhedrin got it the day that Stephen preached to them. They were so enraged at what Stephen said that they took him outside and stoned him to death. You know the story. Verses 55 and 56 say this: "But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God." This is as he's preaching to the Sanhedrin. This is before they dragged him out and stoned him. "Looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Not sitting. All the verses we said, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Stephen said, and then the next verse says, "And he said, Stephen, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And that's when they could take it no more, and they drug him out and stoned him to death. But he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God as he preached to those pagan Jewish Pharisees. We got to answer the question, why was Jesus standing? Why wasn't he sitting? He was standing, number one, to encourage and strengthen Stephen. Stephen was in the pits of hell itself when he stood in front of that Sanhedrin, that Antichrist body of murderers who were about to murder him and who had already murdered Christ. He was standing at the face of hell itself, preaching a message with such courage and boldness as no man has ever seen before. He looked up, God parted the sky and let him see Jesus at the right hand of God. But he wasn't sitting, he was standing. He was standing to encourage. He was standing to strengthen Stephen. He wanted Stephen to know that not only was he watching, but he wasn't just sitting down. He was standing at attention. He was intent on watching what Stephen was doing. Secondly, he was indicating the indignation in his heart of Stephen's enemies. It's like if you're sitting in your car and you were to see an innocent child or another innocent person being molested and brutally beaten in front of you on the sidewalk and you're sitting in your car, are you just going to sit there and watch this poor innocent person beaten to death? Or are you going to stand up? Jesus was watching Stephen about to be martyred. He knew what was going to happen. He knew they were going to take him out and stone him to death. And Jesus was standing up in righteous indignation at the Jews that were about to murder him. And then thirdly, he was standing to mediate to the Father on behalf of Saul of Tarsus. Have you thought about this? Included in that audience, conspiring with the death of Stephen, was Saul, who held the coat while he was stoned. Jesus is standing to mediate on behalf of Saul of Tarsus, who was complicit in Stephen's death, and upon whom God would later show grace in revealing Christ to him and calling him to the work of the great Apostle Paul. Jesus is standing to encourage and strengthen Stephen. He's standing to express his indignation at Stephen's enemies. He's standing to mediate for Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the great Apostle Paul. And then finally, he was standing to receive Stephen to heaven. In other words, Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation. He stood up to welcome Stephen home. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, stands up to welcome his man home. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Let's stand for prayer. How many standing ovations has Jesus given for the saints? Well, no idea. We know he stood for one of them. He stood for Stephen. Dearly beloved, this life is so short. So short. We need to make every day count for Christ. We need to serve him every day as if it were our last day on earth, because one day it will be. The enemy's attacks against Christ and his people are intensifying, and it will continue to do so. No matter. The day of God's indignation is coming soon to these wicked monsters that hate Christ and hate the people of God and are doing everything they can to destroy the liberty that we have in Christ. Oh, one day God is going to do to them what the people in Jerusalem could not even imagine. And one day he's going to welcome us home. And our works will follow us. And then we'll be glad we served him. Then we'll be glad we stood for him. Then we'll be glad we were willing to suffer for him. Our works will follow us, and we will rest from our labors, the struggles, the complexities, animosities, the persecutions, all behind us. Dearly beloved, these things will soon pass. Rejoice, ye that know Christ as Savior. Rejoice in the forgiveness of sin. Rejoice in the home of heaven. Those of you that are not sure you have Christ as Savior, what in the world is keeping you from receiving Christ? What devilish lie is keeping you from trusting Christ as your Savior? What deception is it? What pride is it? What is the sin, the arrogance? What is it that's keeping you from humbling yourself before God and receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord? Whatever it is, do away with it, my friend. It's not worth spending hell over. Whatever's keeping you from Christ is not worth spending an eternity in the lake of fire over. Trust Him, receive Him, and then serve Him for the rest of your life.